and praying. You can be reaching for a Bible, grabbing a Bible under the pew or under the chair. We'll look at Mark chapter 12, but I better pray first. Father, we just thank you for this day and the opportunity to gather freely in your name. We thank you for the great freedoms we enjoy here in this country. We thank you that we have access to your word. In fact, Lord, we've got Bibles laying all over the place. We're just so very fortunate, and forgive us that we take that for granted so much. I would just pray, Father, that you would center us now on your word. May it shape our identity both as individual Christians and as a community of followers of Jesus. It's for his sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I thought if I wasn't going to be preaching for a while, I'd go out with a bang. So I thought, let's just talk about politics. Right? Hey. Well, I don't mean that directly. I mean it more indirectly. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Let's start in verse 13 and read through verse 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. This is God's word. Back in 2004, I broke it. Back in 2004, the presidential election, there was a debate at the University of North Carolina. Two students were debating, one supporting George Bush, the other supporting John Kerry. And they were debating over this unique question, and that was, who would Jesus vote for? Who would Jesus vote for? George Bush or John Kerry? Well, I don't think they solved the question, answered the question. Jesus didn't make it known, but we can be sure how he felt about the debate. When the exchange became heated, one of the two students slapped the other in the face. His opponent fell to the concrete, suffering a head injury. And so the sad irony of the debate was, who would Jesus vote for? And if nothing else, we can say Jesus wouldn't have been terribly impressed by the debate itself. You know, I remember that election cycle because Beth and I were living in Chicago. We had moved to Chicago in 2003, and I was going to Moody Bible Institute. And it was an important moment in my life. In a lot of ways, I'm still, from a political perspective, I'm still kind of in the same camp I was then as a very young man. But my time in Chicago forced me to be a little more reflective, be a little more nuanced. And specifically, here's why. My first semester, first year, really, at Moody, I was taking all the classes I could because I just wanted to get done and get out of there. I was married. Heidi was already with us, and I didn't have time to mess around. So I'm taking all these classes. I'm going to night class. In the night classes, there were a number of older African-American men in those classes, and a lot of them were serving as pastors in churches, maybe not the senior pastor, maybe a pastor on a staff of a church. And so I was interacting for the first time in my life with older African-American men who were serving in pastoral positions in churches, who loved God. They loved the Bible. They loved the Bible so much that, I mean, these guys were working all day, various jobs. Some of them were bivocational and serving a church. Some of them were just pastors. But they were coming to class at Moody in the evening to get more training. And so I was really impressed by these guys, and I was just trying to get to know kind of their world a little bit. And one of the things that I found is, oh, they didn't all think like me politically. And we went into this 2004 election cycle, and I was like, oh my goodness, I don't know exactly what to do. Because these men are godly men, they love the Lord, they love the Bible, and we're coming to political questions from two very different perspectives. Now, I'm not saying that they were always right or I was always right. I mean, I'm usually right. No, I was kidding. But it was the first time in my life that my political commitments were unsettled. It's like, whoa, wait a second. I mean, I realize now that so much of how I see things has been shaped by my experience, by my upbringing. It's been shaped from watching Rush Limbaugh's television show every night. I didn't realize how much all of those things had influenced my views of politics. And interacting with these African-American men, these pastors, these godly men, who saw politics very differently was a shift for me. It was an opportunity to be more reflective. Well, what does Jesus have to say about politics? And we might be tempted to say, well, nothing, right? I mean, Jesus, his kingdom is not of this world. And yet, I think in this passage, what we find Jesus saying is arguably the single most influential sentence in political history. And so I want to look at this passage and talk about how we as Christians think about politics and engage in politics, because, friends, 2020 is coming. It's coming. Well, what's politics? Most simply, you know, what do we mean when we use the word politics? It's not necessarily a dirty word, okay? It doesn't have to be a dirty word. Politics can be defined as the theory and practice of government. It's what we do to try and live together as citizens in a city or a state or a nation, any group of people. And so a family, there's politics. It doesn't have to, sometimes that's bad. There's a church, there's politics. And again, I'm not using it in a negative way. A team, there's politics. A company, there's politics, because we have to find ways to work together, to live together, to make decisions about who controls resources, power, money, etc. So here we are in America. There's over 327 million people in America today, roughly. I looked that up on Google. Man, have you seen that? 327 million. And so how many opinions are there? Well, I would say approximately 327 million. And that's what makes politics interesting and difficult. Pick any issue, any candidate, and there's lots of opinions. And one of the features of our modern society, I think it's one of the negative features of modern society, is that political parties, both parties, know that we have short attention spans. And so they use sound bites and talking points, and they spin things, right? They're masters of spin, able to make their cause seem righteous and the other side evil. And their candidate they present as honorable, and the other side is despicable. And it's always so extreme. It's so polarized. Seems to be a feature of modern life. I think it's always dangerous to say, well, you know, this time is unique in history, right? Because if you study history, there's really nothing new under the sun. But at least in my lifetime and really the last 50, 60, 70 years, I think you can make a strong case that our culture is increasingly polarized. We're divided into camps, political and otherwise. And the point I want to make this morning, that I want to speak into, is simply that as Christians, we are called to be good citizens who work for the common good and love our neighbors. I'm not going to get down into the details of what that means in terms of parties and positions, but I think we need to agree upon this, that we're called to be good citizens, that we're called to work for the common good in various ways, and we're called to love our neighbors. Well, looking at this text in Mark 12, it's just a great passage. And as we learn a little bit more about the context, it becomes even more impressive. If you see here, verse 13, we see that these Pharisees and Herodians are going to Jesus to question him, to challenge him. The great thing about this is these two groups are like political enemies. So this is like the head of the Republican Party and the head of the Democrat Party going to question Jesus because they're on the other opposite ends of the spectrum. The Herodians were very supportive of Rome and Roman rule. They'd made their peace with Rome, so to speak. And they saw playing along with Rome as a way to get along in life. But the Pharisees were very committed to Scripture, very committed to Torah, very committed to their Jewish faith. And they hated the Roman occupation and the Roman rule. And so these groups, they didn't get along with each other, but they come together in this moment to approach Jesus and ask him this question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we? Now, what makes this question even more complicated is they're not simply asking, if I ask you, should you pay taxes? Oh, yeah, I should pay taxes. That's the rules. It's even more complicated than that because Rome had levied a lot of taxes on the peoples that they ruled over. But this particular tax was a census tax. It was a head tax. That is, it was paid by virtue of you being alive and being in the Roman Empire. You're a citizen of Rome or the Roman Empire, whether you really want to be or not, and therefore you have to pay this head tax. The tax was one denarius, and you're basically paying it for the privilege of being alive and under Roman rule. One denarius wasn't a lot of money. It was an average day's wage for a common worker. But the Jews just hated this tax. First, it was a symbol, obviously, of Roman oppression. You know, why should they have to pay a tax to some pagan ruler just to exist? But secondly, it was paid with a coin, a denarius, that had an image of Caesar on it. And at the time of Jesus, that person was Tiberius Caesar. And on the coin, there was an inscription that read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side of the coin, it said, high priest. High priest. Remember, the Jews didn't make images of God because of the second commandment, right? And they believed in one God, and it wasn't Caesar. So not only do they resent paying this tax, they resent the fact that they're having to pay the tax with a coin that has on it an image of a man claiming to be God and to be the high priest. So they found the whole thing very offensive. This tax had first come out, actually, when Jesus would have been just a little boy, about AD 6. And there was a rebellion at that time led by a guy named Judas the Galilean. In fact, this guy's mentioned in Acts chapter 5 that he'd rallied some fighters. I mean, he's like, no, we're not going to pay this tax. And so we got a bunch of guys, and they went to the temple, and they cleansed the temple. They kicked all the foreigners out of the temple, and they were like, you know, no, we're not going to pay this tax to Caesar. Well, you can imagine maybe what happened to Judas the Galilean and his followers. The Romans sent troops, and they crushed them and crucified about 2,000 Jewish men in response to their revolt. And so with that backstory, there's this question, you know, is Jesus a revolutionary? Where does Jesus fit in on the map politically for us? What does he think about this head tax? And so if Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, the Herodians are going to report him to the Roman government, and he would likely be arrested and executed for starting a revolt, which will, in effect, happen eventually. We're almost there. But Jesus is not ready for that yet. But if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, then the Pharisees are going to go out to the people and say, he's in with the Romans. They'll spread the word, and his popularity and influence will end. And in a sense, all his talk about the kingdom of God will be nothing more than blowing smoke. So you see the dilemma? If Jesus says, yes, you know, pay the tax, I think that a lot of the Jewish people are like, you know, they're expecting Messiah. He's going to bring the rule and reign of God. He's going to bring perfect righteousness and justice. So for Jesus, pay the tax. He's selling out, so to speak. No, don't pay the tax. Jesus is a revolutionary. And the Romans are going to come, and they're going to crush him. And in that, like, no-win situation, catch 22, Jesus speaks so brilliantly. And he says, bring me a denarius. Bring me this coin. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, this is verse 16, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And this verse, I love this verse, 17. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Jesus separates Caesar and God, and that had really not been done before. We take this for granted. In the ancient world, rulers, kings, ruled by the will of the gods. And we even have this in the Christian tradition, the divine right of kings, that if somebody's in power, it's because the gods or God have put them in power. And so there was this close combination of, you might say, church and state, religion and government. There really was no such thing as separation of church and state. And no one had really even expressed that kind of idea until Jesus comes on the scene and says, Caesar, God, two different spheres, two different things. Historian Rodney Stark writes this, in ancient civilizations, the concept of a state church didn't really exist because people did not distinguish between them as two institutions. Something would have to happen in the world for state and religion to be regarded as separate spheres. That something happened right here when Jesus separated Caesar and God. John Ortberg writes this about Jesus' words. Ideas like individual rights, limited sphere of government, separation of freedom of worship from the power of the state, and freedom of conscience would all be a part of reflecting on what Jesus meant when he talked about that which belongs to Caesar. And so I may be overstating the case, but I think we owe to Jesus in some ways a lot of our modern ideas about, good ideas about this separation of church and state. Jesus says there are things that don't belong to Caesar, but to God. You should give Caesar what is his, but there are things that aren't Caesar's. Worship doesn't belong to Caesar. Ultimate allegiances don't belong to Caesar. The title Lord doesn't belong to Caesar. And most importantly, you don't belong to Caesar. These belong to God. This language here with whose image? Jesus, he's just a smart guy. Whose image is on the coin? Okay, Tiberius Caesar, give him his money. It's his money. Whose image are you made in? The image of God. Give to God what belongs to him. Give Caesar the coin. Give yourself to God. Again, quoting John Ortberg, to Rome, the existence of the gods immensely enhanced Caesar's authority. To Jesus, the existence of God immensely limited Caesar's authority. The kingdom of Rome is not the kingdom of heaven. There's another sphere above Caesar's to which everyone, including Caesar, will give an account. An untried idea is being put forward here, one we might call the separation of church and state. The original opponent of this idea was not the church. It was the state. As an aside, I would just say, you know, we use that phrase, separation of church and state, and argue about what role does it have. But in American history, friends, that idea was fundamentally a Christian idea. Having been a Baptist in my history, the Baptists would claim that as their unique contribution to American history. And I think they're right, actually. That Baptist tradition in America strongly emphasized the freedom of individual conscience to believe and worship and follow Scripture as one saw fit, and that nothing, no power of government, should intervene and interfere with that. Now, I realize we get upset sometimes because the whole equation gets flipped over to mean, okay, don't bring your religious convictions into the public sphere and into questions of government, and we resist that. But this idea that the church, the kingdom of Jesus, and government, the kingdom of man, which is good and necessary, that they are separate and must ultimately be kept separate, is an important idea. Tim Keller has a great sermon. Of course he has a great sermon. I like Tim Keller. He has a great sermon on this passage, and he says that Jesus does three things here. He refuses political simplicity, he refuses political complacency, and he refuses political primacy. First, political simplicity. They just wanted Jesus, yes or no, pay the tax, yes or no, Jesus wouldn't fall for it. And there just is a sense, friends, where very few questions, I mean, there are some yes and no, black and white questions, there are. But there are a lot of things in life that are more complex than that. And so there's a danger of trying to reduce issues to a simple yes or no, and then trying to make Jesus fit on one side or the other. It's seldom that simple. It seldom is. Keller says again that Jesus, he basically is working against political complacency. You know, we're not supposed to withdraw from culture, from society, and refuse to participate. We give to Caesar what belongs to him. We participate in the political process. We should do so. So Jesus is not calling us to withdraw. In fact, there were a group of people in Jesus' day, the Essenes, and they had basically dropped out of culture and society and moved out into the desert to live holy lives before God. And if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, those are writings from these people, the Essenes. But Jesus rejects that kind of approach to culture. He doesn't tell us to just opt out, drop out. We are to be engaged. So complacency is not appropriate. But Jesus is also teaching against political primacy. That is, politics are not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. That's what's so critical. That's the thing we have to just be so consistent on. I don't want you to think I'm trying to come from one political angle or another. What I do want to say to all of us who claim the name of Jesus, that politics is not ultimate. It's always secondary to the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean it isn't important, but it's not ultimate because Caesar isn't Lord. There are things that don't belong to Caesar. Politics is not the only way or even the primary way that the people of God address the problems of our world. The early church, I think we want to think of them as just kind of the spiritual group, but they were very much seen as a political movement as well. Because in their day, the expectation was that you would relate to Caesar as Lord. You would declare him as Lord. Rome didn't care what your religious beliefs are. You could believe whatever you want. Crazy religious beliefs, you can have all of them, as long as you acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And the Christians said, no, we can't do that. We'll be good citizens. We'll obey the law. We'll pray for our leaders. But we will not confess Caesar as Lord. So here, Jesus, in one of the most influential statements in history, he affirms the legitimacy of human government. He teaches his followers to be good citizens, but human governments are not the final authority. God is. So let's just look quickly. First, what's our duty to Caesar? What's our responsibility to Caesar? And then secondly, what's our responsibility to God? What's our responsibility to Caesar? What is our political obligations? Well, first, friends, we are, in the New Testament, called to pray for our leaders. If you have your Bible, let's turn quickly, very quickly, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're called to pray for our leaders, which is an important truth. The funny thing is you always can tell by Christians what their political persuasion is when they bring this out. Sorry. It's just true, isn't it? If it's our guy, we're like, we got to pray for our leaders. If it's not our guy, we're like, oh, we just can't. It's true. What do we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2? I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. Look, going on, verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, the New Testament's view of government is pretty pragmatic, and that is, God's put government in place, so follow the rules. Now, there is allowance for if the government is requiring of us something that goes against God's truth, God's standards. There are times to disobey. That's a whole other subject, but the very pragmatic teaching of the New Testament is obey your leaders so that you can get on with the business of being the church and spreading the gospel. When we get to 1 Peter, we'll look there in a second. Part of Peter's logic for our relationship to the state is that we don't hinder the progress of the gospel. We don't give people a reason to reject the gospel. But the point here is simply, we're called to pray for our leaders. So I guess if you've got New Year's resolutions, I don't because I don't keep them. But if you want to do that, here would be a resolution for 2020 that we pray for our political leaders. You know, we read in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, this is one of my favorite verses. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so here the Jewish people are in Babylon. They were taken there against their will. They don't want to be there. They're living under pagan rule. And God says, this is where you're going to be for a while, so settle down, you know, do life, and pray for the city. Pray for the city. This idea of being foreigners, exiles, aliens, and strangers that's so well developed in the Old Testament, when the people of God are in exile, the writers of the New Testament apply that to all of us as Christians. We're all aliens and strangers everywhere we live. In fact, go there with me quickly, 1 Peter chapter 2. I was actually going to preach from here on something else. I changed my mind. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then notice this, the next verse, 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors, et cetera, et cetera. But what's the purpose of that? Basically, so that we will be a witness to the watching world. Part of the reason for our obedience, or at least our honoring of human governments, is so that we will be a witness and we won't harm our witness. So we were supposed to pray for our leaders. Secondly, we're to obey them. We read that in Romans 13. I'm not going to go there to keep this short. You can go to Romans 13. Many of you are familiar with that passage where Paul gives some extended teaching about obeying those in authority. In verse 1, he says, for example, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So, and as we read here in 1 Peter, we're to obey those in authority because we're Christians. If the governing authorities are wrong, if they command us to do something that violates our faith or our conscience, then there are times which we must respectfully disobey. We find this in the book of Acts, right? When the Jewish leaders came to the apostles, and they told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And the apostles, Peter and John and James, they responded, we must obey God rather than man. So I'm not advocating, and Christians don't advocate for some kind of blind allegiance to government. That's never good. But our general position is one of obedience and respect. Flowing from that, then, is this idea that Jesus references here in Mark, and we find Paul talking about in Romans 13, that we're to pay our taxes. That's being a tax preparer. I mean, that's something I struggle with. My job is to help you pay as little tax as you can. And yet we have an obligation to pay our taxes, and it's even addressed in the Bible. It's always funny to me when, it's one thing when there's things in life that Scripture doesn't speak to very clearly, right? And we have to really wrestle through how would God's truth apply. But there are some things that Scripture speaks to rather clearly, and this would be one of those, that we have a civic duty and responsibility to pay our taxes, to pay what we owe. And, you know, it's funny, in America especially, you know, we have a long history of tax revolt. Going back to our revolution, you know, no taxation without representation, the Boston Tea Party. So as Americans, we have especially conflicted history when it comes to taxes. We're to give respect to our leaders. So again, pray for them, obey them. We're to pay our taxes. Third here, we're to respect them. We respect them. And this is important, friends, I think, in our political discourse, that we don't have to agree with someone, but we should show proper respect to everyone. So much of our political discourse is just tainted with disrespect. It's one thing to disagree, but it's another to mock and ridicule and belittle. Those are not appropriate responses for Christians. They're not effective, they're not intelligent, and they don't honor the Lord. So if you disagree, we should disagree intelligently and respectfully and not resort to sound bites and name calling. You know, it's a concern that a lot of historians and those who study culture have, that our lack of civility is it's bad for our democracy. Democracy, if it's going to work, there has to be some level of cohesion between people, some love for our neighbor. And this means treating each other with basic respect. We owe every human being a measure of respect as someone created in the image of God, loved by God, and as someone for whom Christ died. We don't have to agree, but we must learn how to disagree respectfully. You know, I don't think Christians draw on this resource near enough. Christians should be when it comes to politics, the Christian in politics should be the person who can stand there and be insulted and ridiculed and not lose their temper and respond intelligently and respectfully. That is the kind of engagement we should be modeling as Christians. And I think for most of us in those moments, we just get so emotionally worked up. We feel so strongly, which I'm okay with that. I think you should feel strongly about everything. That's how I do life. It's not that feeling strongly is not the problem. It's as Christians, we should have this other perspective that helps us kind of stand above it and say, I just absolutely disagree with this person. I think they're 100% wrong. But I also think that they're made in the image of God, that God loves them, that God would want them to turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's our inability in these moments to think that way, which has really hurt our discourse as Christians. Well, I have some other things. I'm going to leave them out because those get really controversial. No, I'm kidding, but I am going to jump ahead here a little bit. So we are to give to Caesar. We have responsibility to government. We have responsibility to the political process. I don't want you to think that we should not, we should just opt out. I don't think that's a right response. But we have a greater obligation and responsibility to God. Jesus says, give to Caesar what Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. And as I pointed out, Jesus is just a master because he draws attention to the image of Caesar. Well, Caesar's picture is on this coin. It's basically, I mean, it's his money. He minted it. Give it back to him. And that's actually, in the Greek, there's this idea of should we pay taxes? Should we present taxes to Caesar? And Jesus basically says, I think the old King James used, you know, render unto Caesar. You know, I mean, it's his. Give it to him. But whose image is on you? You are made in the image of God. And so just like that Demarius bore the image of Caesar and belonged to him, you bear the image of God and you belong to him. Your life is not your own. You belong to God. He has first claim on your allegiance and love and life. We have obligations as citizens, but our ultimate allegiance is to God and to no one else. And I think, friends, that if we really grab hold of that, it actually makes us more effective citizens. It would make us more effective. It's the people who think that politics is ultimate who are the most dangerous. They're dangerous. It's the people who engage in politics to serve our neighbor, to love our neighbor, to bless, to do what's right, to work for what's good, but we know it's not ultimate, that the kingdom of God is ultimate. We then can be effective in political engagement. Well, a final point here is simply, as I was already alluding to, that we're called to love those with whom we disagree. Which, you know, it amazes how that escapes us when it comes to politics, right? Because it's like, that person's like my enemy. Well, what, did Jesus say something about enemies? Did Jesus say something about enemies? Love our enemies, do good to those who persecute us. Somehow all that stuff kind of goes off the map when we're in our kind of political engagement moment. But as Christians, we're to love our neighbor. We got to love our neighbor even when he's our enemy, when he's of a different race, religion, or political persuasion. We must love those with whom we disagree. And if you don't love your adversary, even your political adversary, you can win the argument and lose the person. And we've talked about this in our apologetics class in adult Sunday school. Sometimes Christians make apologetics all about winning an argument. You can win the argument and you can turn the person away from God. And if that's the case, you've lost, right? The goal is not to win an argument. The goal is to try to put before someone the truth of God's love and the truth of the gospel in hopes that they may, even in a small way, better understand it. And so I think we need to carry that into our political engagement. And remember, it's not always about winning the argument. It's not that... Sometimes that's a very ineffective strategy, actually. We have to remember that Jesus died for the person, not the argument. And so again, I want to be very clear as we go into this upcoming election cycle. Be engaged. Pray. Vote. Work for those things that you think are right and true. As a Christian, I hope you will try to bring the truth of Scripture to bear on those issues. But don't for a moment think that that involvement is ultimate. And don't for a moment compromise your loyalty to Jesus in trying to advance a specific agenda. And this is hard. I'm going to be honest, friends. This is hard. I think we're always kind of falling off one direction or the other, right? It's a hard balance to maintain. where we're politically engaged. We may feel very strongly in favor for a particular party or a particular candidate or a particular issue. And we may have good reasons from Scripture why we have that position. But we've got to keep perspective. We've got to keep perspective on what is ultimate, what is of greatest importance. And part of it is, let's just be honest, part of our political engagement betrays a lack of faith. We get so worked up on political issues because we think they are ultimate, and we don't really think Jesus is Lord and ruling over everything. That's why we can have Jesus talk, and we can, oh, yeah, whatever, you know, Jesus, love Jesus. Political talk, oh, I'm ready to fight. Haven't we just displayed what we think is of ultimate importance right there? One thing I'd encourage you to do, I've tried to do this, I'm not good at it. You're watching the news, you're reading news, you're whatever you do for political engagement, maybe nothing, that's okay. If you're not politically engaged, just pray, okay, pray. When you come across that person, that political person who you just can't stand, that you just disagree with, you think they're destroying America at every turn, take a moment and think about how you feel towards them, that visceral response, and consider this, that doesn't even begin to compare to God's response to us and our sin. The Scripture says that while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus came to save us. You might say if he was a Republican and we were Democrats, or he was a Democrat, we were Republicans. I mean, he crossed the aisle, right? The aversion we may have for some other person is nothing compared to God's aversion to us in our sin. But when we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. So let that be the foundation upon which we engage in politics in 2020. And may God be merciful to us and be merciful to this nation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. How you responded to the challenges of men as they tried to trap you, and you gave answers that left them amazed. Even your enemies were often amazed because of your intelligence and your goodness and your insight. Lord Jesus, we find it at times often hard to follow you faithfully in this world. There's just a constant conflict between our loyalty to you and all of these things demanding our loyalty around us. But we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us. You've given us the church where we can find fellowship and resources and teaching. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence that regardless of where we find ourselves in human history, what nation we might be citizens of, that we are now citizens of your kingdom, which transcends all nations, all borders, all countries, all time, and will one day come in fullness. And we look forward to that day. Lord, help us to engage this year in view of your kingdom, which is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.